Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for giving me a chance to be back here, Lord. And thank you for all these wonderful folks that are here who do want to listen to your word, Lord. And I pray that as we go through the lesson here this morning, that we will understand what listening really does mean in your word. And we'll see how important that is. And Lord, I thank you for the time in your word that I had this week and what you've already taught me. Lord, I pray that process continues now and that you'll be able to use my lips to communicate with the folks here in this room, and that what I say will be exactly what you want me to say, but if not, Lord, that they'll hear exactly what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this week's lesson, Isaiah's focus appears to be on a Jewish audience that really would not even come into existence until about 150 years after he writes what we're reading here. It's assuming that he wrote in about 690 B.C. We know he died in the 680s B.C. And it focuses on Jews who would be living in Babylon about 150 years later, who by then, their ancestors would have been the ones that had gone into captivity to Babylon. And these people would likely have never seen Jerusalem, the holy city that's referred to at the beginning of chapter 48 and verse 1 there. The city of Babylon by 539 B.C. was this great worldly city. The Greeks called it one of the seven wonders of the world. It was arrogant. It was proud. It had these idols that actually we discussed last week in the lecture. And the Jews were likely worshiping Babylon's idols along with Jehovah by this point in time. Now in chapter 47 of last week's lesson, and please do open your Bibles if you haven't already done so, you'll see where Isaiah describes in detail the fall of Babylon. But the fall of Babylon is also described another place, in a whole chapter in the Bible. It's described at the end of the Bible in Revelation in chapter 18. And I think it's extremely helpful if you get a chance at some point to read through those two chapters side by side, and you'll be astounded at the remarkable similarities between the two descriptions of the fall of Babylon. And why are there two descriptions? Well, one of them, chapter 47 here, in Isaiah in last week's lesson, is focused on the fall of physical Babylon in 539 B.C. It was this proud, again, anti-God, you know, physical city that had by this time come to symbolize all people on the earth, you know, who are opposed to God. And it symbolizes that throughout the rest of time. We've talked about that before. It symbolizes that today. And in Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon focuses on the spiritual Babylon that actually Christ will defeat at the end, this anti-God world system that will exist in the end times. Well, in this week's lesson, Isaiah is addressing people of Judah living in exile under the rule of Babylon then, immersed by then in Babylonian culture. And what he tells them really has great meaning for us today when you think about it, because we are also people who are living in the Babylon of our day then. You know, the Babylon of our day, of course, is the secular, anti-God world system that is not obedient to God, doesn't listen to God, doesn't know God. So there's this double theme that is really present throughout this week's lesson, where it deals with both the literal Babylon and the spiritual symbolic Babylon. The second major theme, and this is where I'm going to focus my attention, actually pervades this week's lesson, and it's something that really determines whether we are citizens of, you might say, spiritual Babylon, or whether we are citizens of God's holy kingdom on this earth. The thing that divides people into the two groups is who we listen to. Listening is a major theme throughout this lesson. You'll see that. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. Hopefully you've got a sheet on your table. The first is God reveals new things are coming, but Israel will not listen. That's chapter 48. And our second division is God reveals the new things involve a servant who will accomplish what Israel would not. And that'll be chapter 49 up through chapter 50, verse 3. And then finally, the rest of chapter 50 is in division 3. The servant reveals the source of his success. All right? So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division. Isaiah begins chapter 48 talking about hearing. You see that? And telling us who he's writing to in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who come from the waters of Judah." He then goes on and he describes his audience as people who, quote, "swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." Try to remember those words, truth or right. So they're professing believers in Jehovah. They confess him, but not in truth or right. Then in verse 2, he adds, "For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel." That's the ESV version. I think that's a little unclear. The NIV 1984 puts it this way. It says, "They call themselves citizens of the holy city." So what they're doing is they're professing Jews who claim to be citizens of God's city on earth. You know, like we claim to be citizens, you might say, of God's kingdom on earth. But they're now living in Babylon. No, that's this idol-infested culture. And they're living there after a time has come where they are free to leave. And that's important. They are free to leave and go to Jerusalem. But they have not done so. See, there are people who talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They're disobedient. They're pretenders. They're still idolaters and rebels at heart. Then in verse 3 and 4, God reveals something that I think tells us really a lot about God's character that's important here. We saw last week, you know, how God uses his ability to foretell the future to do at least three things. Remember that if you listen to the lecture. One is to prove that he is God. And the second one was to help us evangelize, to use those prophecies to evangelize. And then thirdly, to give us comfort and peace, just knowing that things are under the control of God, that things are working out the way he said they would. But now he tells us here a fourth thing that he has used his foretelling ability to accomplish. He says this, he says, "The former things I declared of old, they went out of my mouth, and then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." You know, a great example would be like the 10 plagues on Egypt, you know. He foretold them, they went out of his mouth, and then they all came to pass. And there'd be hundreds of examples here by this time in Isaiah's day of those kinds of things, those prophecies being fulfilled. Why did God announce these things in advance? You know, why did he tell Pharaoh, for example, why he was going to do this in advance? Why does he foretell things? Well, he answers that here in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal images commanded them." So God's answer is then that he foretold these events so Israel could not claim that their idols did these things, that God did. They couldn't misattribute the source of those things. This is important, I think, for a couple of reasons. It means, you know, when you think about it, see, it means that God foretells things to create proof that he's God to overcome stubborn hearts. You know, he just doesn't give up on stubborn hearts. He does this to overcome stubborn hearts. That resists his rule. It shows what kind of a heart God has. It also means that God intends for us to use his word and his prophecies to overcome very stubborn hearts. You know, we can use fulfilled Bible prophecy to show that God is God to non-believers and hypocrites. I think this is something that's going to be increasingly important to us now as we get closer and closer to the end times. I shared in last week's lecture this conversation that I had with this non-believing Canadian lady on the ship, and I won't go through that again, but you know, I was given essentially an opportunity to discuss how so many things were happening in the world today, just as God had foretold that they would. You know, and I talked about all these fulfilled prophecies that are going on, and we're seeing all of this happening around us. She knew nothing about the Bible. You know, and I told her that it seems unsettling at times, but it gives me great comfort to see that these things are happening consistent with what God's Word says would happen. You know, how he planned it. And I went through some details, and it just really caught her attention. It was just overwhelming to her to hear that this stuff was in the Bible. So will you be conscious of how you can explain past fulfilled prophecies and the existing fulfillment of prophecy to people that are even stubborn, to help them see that God is indeed God? After describing why God foretold certain things in the past, that had occurred in the past, then God announces that he's going to be doing something different here in verse 6. This is really important. From this time forth, I announce to you new things, he says, new things, hidden things that you have not known. He then explains why he's not revealed these new things before in verse 8. And he says it's because he knew, quote, you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. See, there are certain things that God will not reveal to certain people because he knows how they're going to use them. We're told not to cast pearls to swine, you know, in the New Testament. There are certain truths that God may withhold from us until we are ready to receive them. This was one such truth that God knew that Israel would deal treacherously with if it was revealed to them too soon. What is the new thing then? I think the new thing starts to be revealed in the second part of verse 16. If you want to look at that. Second part of the verse says, and now, do you see that word, and now, or that phrase? And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. What's this all about? Well, see, in context, just before this, in verses 14 and 15, if you look at those, Isaiah describes how God has chosen this other person who will carry out his purposes against the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. Well, this person isn't named there, but he's clearly Cyrus. His name was revealed repeatedly in the last few lessons. And God is saying that he's going to use this man to free Israel from the physical Babylon of his day. But now a new thing begins to be revealed here in verse 16. He says, and now, see that? That's the new part. The Lord God has sent me as his servant. A different servant. The inference is essentially there are two servants of God that are going to be involved then in actually rescuing Israel from Babylon. The first servant is Cyrus, verses 14 and 15. And he will do the physical part of removing the barrier, the chains from Israel so that it can return, freeing Israel from Babylonian rule. Now the second servant, the new servant, verse 16, we only get a hint of his coming here, but it's going to be expanded greatly in chapter 49. We're going to get into that. But Jesus will be the one who releases Israel from the chains of worldliness, spiritual Babylon in the end times. We'll see that later. In other words, God knew, you think about it, he knew that simply relocating Israel back in the promised land was not going to overcome its rebellious nature. Change of geography isn't going to do that. Cyrus alone would not cause Israel to be loyal and faithful, true and righteous. So a new thing, not yet revealed, will be revealed, and it'll be new in that sense only. God had it planned all along. God then goes on in verses 17 and 19, and he laments, and this is important, he laments what would have been had Israel just done one thing different. Verse 18, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like waves of the sea. And he goes on and he describes all these wonderful blessings that Israel would have experienced. If Israel had paid attention, it would have peace and righteousness. There's a big lesson there for us and for all of God's people. And the principle is simple. Listening to God brings peace and righteousness. Paying attention to what God says, listening, means bringing peace and righteousness to us. That's my first principle. Listening to God brings peace and righteousness. I don't know if you noticed this, but you know, if you go back and you look earlier on and all through chapter 48, do you notice how the word listen or the word hear is used repeatedly in this chapter? Verse 1, hear this. Listen to me, O Jacob. Verse 12, assemble all of you and listen. Verse 14, draw near me, hear this, verse 16. And then finally here in verse 18, we get the lament of God about what would have been had Israel paid attention. Now the words that's translated, hear and listen, this I thought was fascinating. Those words in the original language, according to one of the commentators, have a meaning where, in other words, hearing and acting are the same thing. There's no distinction. Hearing and acting are just one act or one thing. He points out that the original language equated the two, hearing and doing. In other words, there was no separate word like we have today for professing to be a believer and then not acting on it. That's not what's talked about when it's talking about listening. You know, that concept wasn't in the Bible at that time. Biblical faith is both believing a prophecy and acting on it. You know, demons, they believe the concept that God exists, but they have no biblical faith. They don't act on it. What God is lamenting here is Israel's failure to have this true faith where they listen, meaning they both hear and act on it. They just don't profess it. When we do that, we are promised peace. That's the kind of listening that we're talking about in the principle there. We're promised peace, lack of anxiety, and we are righteous in God's eyes. So one great reward then for listening in the biblical sense to God is peace and righteousness that we experience in our lives on a daily basis. God also tells us something else expressly here in verse 17, I think is really worth remembering. Maybe this doesn't help you that much. It really helps me. He says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Again, now in the NIV 1984, I think it makes it clear. It says it this way. It says, I am the Lord who teaches you what is best for you. What's best for you? You know, when you think about, see, the Bible, that means the Bible is not a set of rules for us to just kind of trip over. It is truly our owner's manual to help us live in the way that is best for you. Not simply good for you, but best for you. You know, it means, you know, if someone asks you, how do you know that God wants good for you, wants the best for you? You can cite this verse now. Remember that. You know, this is 48:17 in Isaiah. It's where God says he wants the best for you. Not only what's good. Think about that. You know, listening to God's word then and acting on it is going to maximize your potential as a human being. Every time we decide to listen to God, we miss out then on what could have been. And God knows that. And he laments what could have been for you. He laments what you could have been. Just like he does here for Israel in verse 18. We're going to see in chapter 49 that he's now going to use a different servant. One who he has hidden up to this point in time. To do what Israel failed to do because it would not listen to God. God will accomplish his purposes, but he may be forced to use someone other than you or me because we don't listen to him. We're rebellious. He must set us aside until we are going to listen to him. That's what he's going to do here with Israel. And we, like Israel, would then forego all kinds of both earthly and eternal blessings that we could have had. Finally comes the command then in verse 20. Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Flee from Chaldea. Isaiah was telling the Israelites here, who, like I mentioned, by 539 BC had lived in Babylon probably all of their lives, to go back and live in the holy city that they claimed to be citizens of over in Jerusalem, back in verse 2. So it was a call to move physically and spiritually to separate themselves from worldly Babylon now that Cyrus had opened the gates and allowed them to go. The same call is made to us in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. See, God has opened the gate for us to come out of the world system that we are living in, the cultural system that we live in, all around us, that worships idols like materialism, sex, pleasure, tolerance of sin, through the new thing that Isaiah only briefly alludes to here in chapter 48, but it's going to be through Jesus and his Spirit. So will you listen to God in the biblical sense? Take in his word. Let it show you how you can live, what's best for you, and then live that way. Instead of listening to Babylon, you know, TV and social media and every other worldly source of information. And will you come out from present-day Babylon and live as a citizen of God's kingdom, listening to what God's word says and then acting on it? Second division. Second division. Excuse me. God reveals the new things involve a servant who will accomplish what Israel would not. In chapter 49, we begin to see the new things that God said that he was about to reveal back in chapter 48, verse 6, but not a complete revelation. We see a servant who now we know in hindsight is Jesus, but who remains unnamed here. The first thing we notice is the servant is speaking in verse 1, and he's telling all nations to listen to him. We also see that his ministry is not to Israel alone. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples afar. He's not just talking to Judah. He's speaking to all countries everywhere. And then in verse 2, we're told that God has made the servant's mouth like a sharp sword. You know, in Revelation, in chapter 18, we have the fall of Babylon. The next chapter, 19, is all about this rider on the white horse that actually does the rescue and does the defeat of Babylon. And he's described as this ruler on a white horse who has a mouth from which comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, the Babylon of end times. And it says his name is faithful and true. Remember, we started back in 48. You know, and the problem with Israel as a servant was they were not faithful and true. But now this servant in Revelation 19, his name is faithful and true. He is that. You know, they were not truth and right. God describes the people as not truth or right. So the servant here in Revelation 19, he's the opposite. He's faithful and true, and he will be the one who rescues Israel and defeats symbolic Babylon, meaning the anti-God world system in the end times. Then in verse 2 it says, in the shadow of his, meaning God's hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. So God has concealed Jesus' identity before this, and he's going to continue to do that for some time into the future. Why? Well, we learned that in chapter 48, because Israel would deal treacherously with the truth of it if it had it. Now, we don't know what that means. But God knew that Jesus' mission would be compromised if Israel knew his identity too soon. It helps us understand why Jesus was so careful then in revealing his identity as the Messiah when he was on earth, right? Then in verse 3, we get a really confusing statement. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You know, many Jews, they refuse to believe that Isaiah 49 is about Jesus, and they instead rely on that verse to say it's really all about Israel. But you know, if you go ahead and you read on, in fact, we are going to later learn that the servant is separate from Israel, because in verses 5 and 6, we see that his ministry includes bringing Jacob or Israel back to God. So he's someone outside of Israel. He's to bring back the preserved of Israel, it says in verse 6. So what is meant then by this statement, you are my servant Israel, in verse 3? What it likely means is, you are my servant that will carry out the ministry Israel was called upon to carry out to the nations. You are my servant that will carry that ministry out. You are the servant that will accomplish what Israel would have accomplished if it had listened. If it had paid attention, to use God's word from chapter 48, verse 18. So let me ask you a question then. Has Israel been replaced in God's plan? We'll come back to that. In verse 6, we read of God telling the servant this. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. He's saying, that's not enough for you. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Jesus, the servant, was given the ministry to both bring back the remnant of Israel and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, Israel had been God's servant to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. So does this mean then that Israel has been replaced by God? You know, there are a lot of denominations, a lot of theologians that say, yeah, you know, Israel's been replaced. That's what Israel actually asserts in the very next verse. Do you notice that in verse 14? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But then look how God responds to Israel's assertion with a powerful denial. Verse 15, rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Verse 16, behold, I've engraved you on my hands. Then in verses 19 to 26, God describes how a day is going to come when Israel is physically again back in the promised land, and God will be able to bless it with all these material blessings that God had promised it in the Moses covenant that God made with Israel back in Deuteronomy 28. The new thing that God is revealing here is that God will now use his newly revealed servant to accomplish the saving mission that Israel was to have been God's fellow worker in. See, we're going to see later in Romans chapter 11 that God does set aside Israel in the carrying out of this mission to evangelize the world for Jesus, because the Jews were unwilling to listen to the word of God about Jesus. This is going to last until the full number of Gentiles are brought in to God's kingdom. The Jews will then finally be made jealous, and they will listen, and they will believe. And at that time, Jesus will return, and he will be the eternal king of Israel, reigning on David's throne, and Israel will be the recipient of the blessings that God wanted it to have all along that were originally promised back in Deuteronomy 28. It will assume the role that it was designed to fulfill of being the spiritual leaders of the world as fellow workers with Christ. But until Israel is willing to listen to God's word, it will remain set aside from its role as the servant of God, and it'll continue to miss out on all of these blessings of being God's servant that it should have had. Instead, we as Gentiles, we have been given the opportunity that Israel forsook by its rebellion. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says, we are God's fellow workers, and each will be rewarded according to his labors. You know, we're going to see in a moment that we are also now called servants of Christ. And we've been entrusted with the very truths that God could not trust Israel with about Jesus, because God knew that they would deal treacherously with those truths. So what's the principle? My second principle, not listening to God's word results in rebellion and missed opportunity for blessing. Not listening to God's word results in rebellion and missed opportunity for blessing. Not listening to God's word results in rebellion, missed opportunity for blessing. You know, Israel is always going to remain the poster child for this principle. God gave his word, you think about it, exclusively to the nation of Israel for hundreds of years before this. He made Israel his fellow worker on earth, but it lost its job as a fellow worker because it refused to pay attention to God's word. We as believers, we have been the ones who have been given Israel's role as fellow workers with God. We now have the opportunity to be richly rewarded for all our labors. We also now have access to all of God's word. Even the hidden things, the new things that God wouldn't reveal to Israel. We just saw how God's word is designed to teach what is best for us. So the only thing that will keep us from God's best for us now is not listening to God's word. And we have it. So will you see what a great and special opportunity that we have been given to be one of God's fellow workers? Final division. The new servant reveals the source of his success. Now in chapter 50, verse 4, to the end of the lesson, we find out what kind of attitude that we must have to be fellow workers with Jesus. The servant of God that's described in chapter 49, I just mentioned that we are now servants of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, so then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secrets of God. See, we are fellow servants of God and servants of God's servant, Christ. We're also entrusted with these secret things that we just talked about. And then later, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us as servants, we are to have something. We're to have the mind of Christ. He says that in verse 16. So what's the mind of Christ like? That's really what chapter 50 talks about. Verse 4, begins to answer that for us. It says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may sustain with a word him who's weary." See, Jesus is unique. You know, he is God, but he is a man also, who lived as a man, guided by God's word and by God's spirit on this earth. He learned obedience to God's word the hard way, by hearing God's word and then obeying it when it really hurts. He was taught, you might say, in that sense. He now knows what we face when obedience is hard. And when we can't really see maybe why God is letting us flounder and suffer maybe from ridicule and abuse, like we are a lot of the times today. His words are now God's word. And his word can sustain us in the hardest of times. How did Jesus do it? Well, he describes one of his resources here in verse 4. Did you see that? "Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear, as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." See, so Jesus listened to God's word daily, morning by morning. And he did not rebel against it like Israel did. He obeyed it. What about when obedience would hurt or be painful? Jesus describes his response. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." See, Jesus obeyed God when he was attacked. He didn't retaliate. Do you retaliate when people attack you? Maybe when your spouse attacks you? You know, I have a friend. He's a wonderful Christian man. And I had a conversation with him this week, and he was telling me about the fact that he has this elderly neighbor lady that lives down the road from him. And he says she's just incredibly mean. He's never really seen anyone quite like her. She has three large dogs that bark constantly at all the kids and everybody that goes by. She hates children. She hates children in the neighborhood. She even came over to my friend one day, and this is a wonderful, godly man. He's a great father. She came over to him, and she just blasted him for what a horrible father he was to his face. Just came over to tell him that. She attacked him. And my friend explained how his natural inclination was to defend himself, but that he was determined not to retaliate as she was talking. And he listened to her criticism politely. He didn't raise his voice. Thanked her. Away she went. Then after that, they had a snowstorm. And he decided to call her up and offer to shovel off her porch. He said that she actually seemed civil and decent for the first time he ever talked to her on the phone. But then I asked him, I said, "How did you do that when she comes over and attacks you like that?" He says, "Well, you know," he says, "God's word is almost always," he said, "counterintuitive." You know, we need to be constantly taking in God's word. And not, he says, following our heart. Never follow your heart. He says, such a bad thing to say to people. Or give in to what your culture teaches you. You know, my friend was given a tongue of those who are taught. That's why he was able to do that. See, my friend did exactly what Jesus did. He listened to God morning by morning, and he's now able to describe the thoughts that are needed for obedience in those situations. What else did Jesus rely on that allowed him to give his back to those who strike? Like verse 6 describes. A second resource is revealed actually in verses 7 and 9. Both verses says the same thing. "But the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have not set my face like a flint." You know, that can be, you can just gloss over that so easily. But Jesus, see, he knew that the Father, God, was helping him. How? Well, he knows that God was sovereign, and he orchestrates and he controls events and outcomes. So he knows that God is going to bring the outcome that he wants out of it. And he helps us in that way. But he also helps us in another way as well. He gives us a great desire and determination. It says here, Jesus set his face as flint. That's what that means. He has a great resolve to obey. God's Spirit gives his people the desire to obey. We're told that in Ezekiel 36:27. Ezekiel 36:27. See, God gave Jesus that. He gave my friend that. So what's the principle? to be Jesus' fellow servant, we must listen to God's word regularly, be determined to obey it, and trust God to help. To be Jesus' fellow servant, we must listen to God's word regularly, be determined to obey it, and then trust God to help. God will help us. He is going to work out the results that He wants from our obedience. And He will help us by giving us determination to obey it if we want to. So will you take up your role? Take up your role as a fellow servant with Jesus. Be part of this new thing that God began to reveal here in this week's lesson. And will you avoid the path of Israel, where you profess to believe, but you do not really hear God and obey His word? We accept the fact that listening to God will cause you to do things that really are counterintuitive. And will you open your ear to His word morning by morning so that you will have this mind of Christ? God wants only the best for you. His word is designed to guide you into what is the best for you, to maximize your potential as a human being. Please don't do what Israel did and force God to come up with an alternative to using you as His fellow servant. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank You for putting these words down 700 years before Jesus even walked on this earth, so that we have no doubt, Lord, that You are God and that You see things in advance, and we see so many of these prophecies that we haven't even talked about fulfilled in Jesus' life. But Lord, now help us to really take from this message the importance of listening. And help us to understand what listening really means in the Bible, Lord, that it really does mean that we do what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.